There's a beautiful story told, and it was in the early 1940s that it took place. I remember as a child seeing the photographs, and the photographs, the bombing was thick and fast in London, and a bomb had landed in a place called Balham that was just a few miles from where we lived, and it had struck, by fluke, the underground railway system, which in those days was the longest tunnel in the world. It was over 16 miles long, and the trains would rush backwards and forwards in that tunnel. It had struck the tunnel, it had broken through the roof, and my uncle was driving the next train in when the explosion took place. It broke the sewers and the gas mains and the electric mains, and all sorts of things happened. And a double-decker bus that was driving along the street late at night couldn't stop in time and tumbled down into that great crater. And the next day, people were still digging through the debris for bodies and to find out what had actually happened and how much the damage really was. And the people, the firemen and the civil defense workers and soldiers and other people that would work, had been introduced to an American piece of clothing called a coverall. And so they had these blue and sometimes gray coveralls that they were wearing, and they had tin hats on. And there was a whole gaggle of these people working in the debris, pulling back the large stones by hand, grabbing an arm, a body, sometimes dead, sometimes still alive, and hauling on the body and getting that body out. And the newspaper had caught a photograph of a long, thin, angular man standing in this coverall, wearing this tin helmet, pulling on some of the debris. And the newspaper that hit the front page of the newspaper, this picture did, there was an arrow pointing to this one man, and it said, "The King of England was there. This is King George the Sixth." And the king of our country was so horrified by the war, would not leave London, though often encouraged by his helpers and people that advised him. He said if his people were to suffer, he would suffer with them. And he stayed in London the majority of the war. It excited us. But I tell you the story to remind you that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came into this world. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He dwelt among us. He was tempted always like we are. But the King of Kings was wearing the coverall and the tin helmet, pulling back the debris, the human debris, the debris of sin, and he was hauling it back, and he was hauling out the brokenhearted. He was hauling out those that were cast down. He was helping to haul out those that were in desperate need. And he was lifting them up out of that horrible crater. And he was putting their feet upon the solid rock of new land, new growth, new ability. And he gave new hope to people. Imagine the sight of the King standing beside you as you're hauling on a piece of debris. Imagine the sight of the King of Kings standing with you as you're hauling and working hard in the craters that have been made in your life because of sin. Imagine turning and finding some great dignitary standing near you, just as dirty as you are, just as filthy, and smelling the same smells, and working amongst the human garbage and carnage, just as you are. How now you can perhaps focus upon Jesus, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords, who is the Prince of Peace, who has a glory beyond our imagination. He took on the squalidness of a body that was to be sacrificed. He took upon himself the wretchedness of a body that was to be the Lamb without spot, that was to be slain for the sin of the world. Now, what is the glory that is to come? In the word of Philippians and chapter 3 and in verse 21, we read these precious words talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, listen to this, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What a beautiful thing this is. We're to be transformed. There is a future likeness. There are basically three verses that produce an amazing picture for us. First, turn with me, please, to John 17 and verse 5, where Jesus is praying, and his prayer around that table with his disciples, that last great prayer of his. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, Father, let me enjoy that glory that I shared with you before the world began. Jesus is speaking of the glory that he left, of the glory that he deliberately put behind, that he purposely stepped away from. The Lord originally had a divine glory, and that was the glory of a king. And just as in the story of King George VI, as he put aside his coronation robe and crown, and as he put upon himself a pair of boots and coveralls and a tin helmet to work amongst people, so Jesus laid his coronation robe and crown to one side and took upon himself the likeness of flesh and dwelt with us. A king laying aside such wonderful robes to be present amongst his subjects, to bring to his subjects the relief that they so desperately needed, the encouragement that they were so far from. If you'll turn with me into the first chapter of the Gospel of John, let me share with you from verses 9 and 10. For in these two verses we discover a great truth. In verses 9 and 10 we discover these words, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. There were people, we are told, that bumped into the King of England and didn't say, excuse me. No one said, sire. They said, grab that rock, haul. Here's an arm, hold it. Here's a body, alive. Minister to it. There was no time for sire. There was no time. In John 17, Jesus asked God to give him back his glory. He asked in a very simple way, give me back my glory. Let the people see me in my glory. Let me come back and receive my glory. You have to open your Bible into the first epistle of Peter, and you have to discover chapter 1 and verse 21, where you read these words, through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Peter understood something. He said the future of Jesus was glory. Jesus said, I pray that you'll give me glory. Peter said, you must trust in the same God that raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus the answer to his prayer, glory. It's a great and wonderful word. Jesus asked, Jesus received. Now turn with me in chapter 17 of John to verse 22, where we read, I have given them the glory you gave me. Jesus is still praying, referring back to verse 5, give me my glory back. He says to God the Father in his prayer, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. We have that glory. What's my future like? To be as glorious as Jesus. If I am a co-heir with Jesus, if I am a joint heir with Jesus, then I am also to be the person sharing the same glory as Jesus. Jesus said, give me back my glory. Peter says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Is that lovely? And then Jesus says, I want these people that love me to have my glory. That just as we, God the Father and God the Son, are one, so they with me shall be one, and we shall be glorious. What's the future likeness to be? It is to be filled with glory. We go to that great piece of scripture that talks of resurrection, the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. And we discover in 1 Corinthians 15 two verses, verses 47 through 49. And they speak very violently to us. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Who is Paul talking of? The man from heaven is Jesus. And we'll bear his likeness. We who love him will be like him. We will bear the likeness of the Son of God. In these verses, we discover that we shall be like Jesus. This whole chapter recounts for us our present defects. We are mortal. We shall put on immortality. We are corruptible. We shall put on incorruption. It's wondrous, says the apostle, we have such defects, but we shall be so glorious. What is our future? Well, the old is to be buried and the new is to be released. And just as we have the image of the old, we shall bear the image of the new. Just as our old man was an image, a stamp of the earthly, so we shall become a stamp, a mark of the heavenly. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 4 through 5. We discover these precious words here. For while we are in this tent or this body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, a guaranteeing what is to come. Why is it important to understand the partnership between us and the Holy Spirit? Because as we understand the working of the Holy Ghost in our lives, we understand God's written and living guarantee that we shall put on immortality, we shall put on incorruption, we shall be like Jesus. Isn't it precious? Isn't it wonderful? I think you think so. Hey, the Bible teaches us these bodies groan. desiring our heavenly body. Don't you just get scared when you go to the doctor? I have a pain. I have a sore. I have a lump. I have a bump. My eyes are dim. My teeth are blunt. My tongue is long. My body is quite a stunt. You go to the doctor and you listen to him pronounce words that you're quite frightened about. It's not a funny thing, the fear of listening to what he'll say. The chemistry is upset. The motor functions of the body are disorganized. The mind isn't working quite as it should. The vision isn't quite as clear as it used to be. There are things not quite right. We're terrified of what he might say. What it is, my dear friend, it is the body groaning, saying, hey, I've had enough in this earth. I've had enough on this earth. And now is the time to take on the heavenly. If you can only understand that, your old age will not be a burden. Your aches and pains will not be so unpleasant, for it is simply the passing of the old and the putting on of the new. I remember on one occasion, I had damaged my foot climbing a mountain, and it had swollen so large, I was frightened to remove my boot. And as I eventually came to a stream, I undid the lacing and let the boot open up, and I stuck my foot in the stream, and it cooled my foot and reduced some of the swelling, and with my teeth gritted, I laced it up again, for I had several miles to travel to get back to camp. When I got back to camp, that foot had swollen and it was so filled with pain. Oh, it hurt. It hurt so badly. I could have cried. Then came the moment of unlacing the boot and taking off the boot. A most unpleasant experience. Every piece of boot as it pulled away from the foot hurt. The pain of a body getting older is the pain of the body being peeled off, that the new body might take over and we might become new. I stayed with a dear friend of mine preaching at his church. He was the pastor, and he has named his youngest child, for better for worse, with the same names I have. And so we call him young or little Cyril, so that when the name Cyril is called out, I don't jump when I'm in their household. Little Cyril has some brothers and a sister, and they get up to mischief. And I was wearing cowboy boots at the time, and they had put in one of my boots a pencil. Now, if you've never worn cowboy boots, you'll not appreciate this, but once your foot is down into the shaft of the boot, at a certain point, your foot is committed to going right into the boot. And I forgot that I should tip my boots up and make sure nothing was in them. And I put my foot in and pulled, and thump, the boot was on, but a pencil was in the boot. Now how to get the boot off and not have the pencil go through my foot? It was already stuck in the sole of my foot, but every time I moved the boot down to peel it off, the pencil dug further and further. For nearly half an hour, 40 minutes, I tried all kinds of ways to get rid of that boot so that I could get the pencil out. I didn't want to go to bed that night. This was early in the morning. I didn't want to go to bed that night with the pencil still stuck in the sole of my foot. And I didn't want to walk on it all day. And eventually I had to grip my teeth, pull the boot. And, oh, it hurt. And then pull the pencil out of my foot. I'll tell you, getting rid of that boot was a problem. It wasn't long getting rid of the pencil, but the boot was the problem. This body is the problem, and it needs to be taken off so that the likeness of the glory of Jesus can come upon us. Quickly, here are the second two things, the last two things. We're like him in holiness and in love. We need to go into the book of Revelation just to remind ourselves of this. But in the third chapter and the 21st verse, we discover how it is that John sees this new body of ours. It's in holiness and it's in great love. Verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus says, are you an overcomer? Be a person overcoming sin, overcoming all those things that happen to you, all those things that happen with you, everything that is happening about you. Be an overcomer. And I'll give you the right to sit down with me, with my Father in glory. In the second chapter and the 27th verse, he gives us to rule over nations. We read that he longs to give us this rule, to sit down at his, in his throne. To rule over nations is his desire. This is his likeness in holiness and in love. When we sit down with him, we rule over nations. And 1 Corinthians 6 verses 2 and 3 tell us afresh the third thing here, that we will judge the world and angels. One more time into the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And in verse 26 we read, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them, in the holiness and love." The third thing is so important. We are to be like him in suffering. Oh, now one could spend an hour or two on this one subject. But look at verse 10 of Philippians 3 with me quickly, that we might see and discover. Jesus says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Now this is the third part of the picture. And this third part of the picture paints for us a great understanding. Come with me into Colossians 1:24 and read these precious words with me. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." There is to be made up in us more suffering for Jesus. More suffering. There is the obvious point of suffering persecution for Jesus' sake. There is the obvious place of being a martyr and being speared or gunned to death or just left alone in the cold and ignored. There is the obvious martyrship. Sufferings of Christ must be understood in a broader sense, that when one person in the whole body of Christ suffers, then the whole body of Christ must suffer, as the toe hurts when it's jammed into the doorpost. So the whole body aches and hurts. So we must suffer when the other parts of the body of Jesus are suffering. When they are starving in Africa, we must be cognizant. The body cannot say, "You're starving. I'll cut off that part of me that is starving." The body must say, "I suffer. I ache. I hurt. I'm in pain." Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, and he has planned for us to do so as well. We will have tribulation in the world. We're told this in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 33. "I've told you," he says, "these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Back into the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, In verses 14 and 15, he says these words, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from the evil one." You find the world is a difficult place, of course. And you'll be accused wrongly of things in this world. And worldly Christians will accuse you of worldly things. And you'll be dismayed, and you'll be horrified, and you'll be mortified, and you'll come to the end of your rope, and you'll cry, and you'll say, "Oh, my Lord, my God," remember, my dear friend, it's the body, it's the humanity within you groaning for that heavenly body. If there were time, I would tell you of the season of trial that is revealed in 1 Peter 1:6, that we are to see ourselves as aliens and foreigners in 1 Peter 2:11. I would share with you that even Jesus, our Lord Jesus, our precious Savior, was rejected. And so why is it some big thing when we are rejected? 1 Peter 2:20 and 21 tells us that. Perhaps we are never more like Jesus than when we are actually suffering. Isn't that a chronic thing? We like to think that to be a Christian is all froth and bubble, all excitement and glory, all beauty and quiet, all absolute peace and abject wonder. We like to feel that it is detached from the real things of the world, and yet we are yet in this world, and whilst we are here, we will suffer. We will suffer. It may be mentally, it may be physical, it will be spiritual. For sure. You will wrestle and you will argue. We shall though be conformed when he shall be revealed. And while we wait, the transforming force of God is continually at work. Continually at work. And this is wonderful, for we are actually now in the process of being changed from one degree of glory to another. We wait that time when the ultimate change shall take place, and he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Dear friend, it will never happen to you until you're born again, and it cannot happen to you until Jesus is your Savior. Dear friend, it's happening to you since you received Jesus as your Savior. And the trials and the difficulties that you're going through and the things that happen and just kaleidoscope and absolutely crowd in upon your life. Dear, dear, sweet friend, let me tell you, it's simply changing you into the likeness of the glory of Jesus. That's all it's doing. That's all it's doing. Those worried, furrowed brows of yours, you can smooth out and praise him and glory in him. I'm being changed. It's tough to get the boot off the foot. It's tough to lay aside a crown, a coronation robe. It's tough to take on overalls and a tin hat and an old pair of boots. It's tough to tug at the debris and the bodies. It's tough. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did it. And he says, this is what we are to be doing. This is where we are to be going. This is what we are to be coming. How are you doing today? Do you realize you're being changed? Changed? Altered? Changed into the likeness of his dear son. Will you pray with me now, please? Lord Jesus Christ, we want to praise your name for changing people like us. When we think of what we were and what we are, we can only say thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, and thank you, Lord, for making me whole, and thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy rich salvation so great, so free. And so with praise we come to you, and praise that we bow before you, and with praise that we just say, dear Lord, wash us now, that we may be white as driven snow. Wash us now, that we may love you as you are. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.